Happy Easter to you. It's good to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus together. If you're new here, my name is Fred. I want to say a special welcome. Thanks for entrusting us with your Easter Sunday morning. Glad to have you here. For those of you who came in not even late, honestly, if you were here a few minutes early, you probably had trouble finding a seat. I do want to apologize. We also ran out of handouts again. Last week, I stood up here and said we wouldn't run out of handouts this week, and we printed so many extras, but good problems to have, but problems nonetheless, so thank you for your patience, and if you do plan on making Redemption Church your home, I do want to let you know we are working on a new building and actually hope sometime later this year to be into a little bit bigger space than what we have now because this has become a persistent problem. But thank you for being patient and thank you for being here to worship with us today. And I hope that the crowdedness doesn't take away from the opportunity to do what we're here to do, which is reflect on what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He has gone to the cross. He has been buried, but risen on the third day, and he has done everything necessary to make our salvation possible. And so that's why we're here today. That's why we celebrate Easter Sunday. So what we're going to do, I'm gonna read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. If you have a Bible, want to open there. If not, the words will be on the screen behind me, which is probably the way most people prefer to follow along anyhow. And so we're going to read the passage, and then I'll stop and pray after we've read the passage, and we'll get into the message together. Let's look at Romans 3, starting in verse 21. It reads this way, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus." Would you pray with me as we consider this text this morning? Father, we come before you today in humility. We need your help to understand your word the way that you want us to understand it. And so I pray that you would quicken our minds and our hearts to receive your word today, to know the truth of the gospel, to know what Jesus has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. God, I pray that you would even cause our hearts to rejoice, to celebrate, to take joy in what Jesus has done for us. But most importantly, Father, I pray that each and every person who's in this room today and those who are listening online would respond to this message by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. For there's no greater need that we have than to be reconciled back to you through the salvation that Jesus provides. Father, would you accomplish all of that and much more here in this place today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's all this fuss about resurrection and crucifixion? Why does all of this matter? Why did it need to happen? Why did Jesus die? And why are people still talking about it 2,000 years later? The answers to those questions, I propose, is the most important thing that human beings need to understand while we spend our time here on earth. The reason that Jesus' resurrection is such good news actually begins with some bad news. The bad news is, as Paul has been telling us, and if you're kind of maybe a little bit new to the Bible, or maybe don't just it's been a while, or you don't understand what's going on here, we just read from a small passage from a rather lengthy letter. It's about 16 chapters. Now, Bible chapters aren't always as long as like novel chapters and things, but still, 16 chapters, pretty decent size book of the Bible. It'll take you about an hour to read it in one sitting. And so the Apostle Paul has written this letter that we now call Romans. It's because it was addressed to the Romans, the people in the city of Rome who had believed in the gospel. And he spent the first couple of chapters really digging into the bad news. And we've been looking at this book just in order for the past few weeks. And honestly, the last couple of weeks were a little bit uncomfortable for me to just keep reiterating again and again, we're all sinners. We all need a savior. However, the stage that was being set for through the first two chapters brings us to where we're at today, where we now get to add to the bad news or relieve the bad news of the sinfulness of mankind, our inability to save ourselves or to make ourselves right before God, now gets alleviated by this good news. The good news that Jesus has made possible our salvation. What you and I could never do in and of ourselves, what we can't do on our own, has been accomplished by Jesus. And so let's dig into this text together. If you have one of the handouts we were passing out on the way in, if you flip it over to the back, you'll notice there's a place to follow along through the message. I encourage you to do that. Not because I think I've come up with something super clever, but it's just helpful to keep you engaged and to help you get the most out of these next few minutes together. And so if you want to follow along, you want to fill in the blanks, let's begin at the beginning. The first thing you'll see on the handout is this: our sin separates us from God. In understanding why the resurrection of Jesus is such big news and such good news, this is where we begin. Mankind has a problem, and it's a big problem. It is our biggest problem. That is that we have been separated from the God who created us. And we've been separated by sin. This is the way the story goes. In the beginning of Genesis, the Bible tells us God created this world. He created this universe to be a place where mankind, the crowning of his creation would be mankind. He created this world to be a place where mankind could live in fellowship with God. That's why the universe exists. It exists because God wanted a place that was well-suited for you to enjoy him and to have a relationship with him. The problem is that immediately mankind fell. Immediately mankind began to do what God had commanded mankind not to do. And we fell into sin. The Bible tells us that that actually separates us from God. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but think of it this way. In your human relationships, person to person, whenever you get into an argument with somebody, let's say you just get into a fight with a good friend or a spouse or something like that, and you just say things that are really hurtful and mean, and you lose your temper, you lose your cool. And you know that separation you feel from that person after that? You know that sort of chilliness of relationship that settles in because you've had this big blowout or whatever? That is what happens with us and God when we sin. Sin puts a distance between us and God. Sin also makes us guilty before God. God is a holy and righteous and just judge, and we have made ourselves guilty before him. And the worst part of it is that this applies to all of us. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says very clearly, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What Paul's referring to there is that God has set his standard of righteous behavior, and he has made his standard of righteous behavior known to mankind. He did this in what we call the Old Testament, which is just the Hebrew scriptures that were given to the people that God had chosen to reveal himself to the world through. He sets the standard. The Old Testament contains the most commonly and well-known commands, the Ten Commandments. You've probably heard of them. But you know, the Old Testament doesn't just have Ten Commandments that we must keep in order to be holy before God and to be acceptable before him. There's actually over 600 commands in the Old Testament. And God is making very clear that he is holy, he is righteous, he is just. And if we want to live in fellowship or in relationship with him, we have to live by the same standard. We oftentimes make the mistake of judging ourselves according to a standard set by human beings. We judge according to a standard that we accept or we embrace among the people that we associate with. And we think, well, there's good people and there's bad people based on the standards that I have set. But God has a totally different standard. And by his standard, the conviction of all mankind is the same. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we're separated. This is mankind's biggest problem. There is nothing in this world that can cover over the need that you and I have to be reconciled back to God. There is no amount of worldly success or worldly wealth or worldly pleasure that will ever alleviate your need to be made right before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bad news gets a little bit worse, though, before it gets better. And it will get better. But the bad news gets a little bit worse. The next thing you'll see on the handout, not only are we separated from God by our sin, but no amount of good deeds or good behavior can bring us back to God. When we all do the same thing, when we come to a point where we recognize, you know, I'm probably not the person I should be all the time. I'm not. If we come to acknowledge that there is a separation between us and God, then we immediately try to remedy it by changing our behavior. Well, if it's sinning that separates, then I'll try to do, what's the opposite of sin? Doing good things, I guess, right? This is a problem we have, though, because no amount of good deeds or behavior can actually bring us back to God. What we find is, often we find that the harder we try, the more frustrated we get, the more discouraged we get, and the further away from God we feel. We try to clean ourselves up, and you know, it's Easter. I dressed up a little bit more last night, and then today I was like, ah, screw it, I'm not tucking in. But we try to make, you know, we try to make ourselves presentable, just like many of us did to come here to church today. We're like, I want to look good today. This is what we do before God. We're like, I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to try to swear less, or I'm going to try to do this less, or I'm going to start doing this more. I'm even going to read my Bible. Man, I bet if I read my Bible, God will just be tickled to death. But that's not the way it works. It's not the way we come back to God. I heard a preacher say one time that trying to make up for our sin with good deeds is like putting icing on a burnt cake. The cake's still burnt. And all it's gonna take is one bite and you're gonna know it. You're gonna realize right away, somebody took a burnt cake and tried to conceal the fact that it was ruined with a little bit of icing. It doesn't work. So we need another way. We need another way that we can come back to God. We need another way that we can be made righteous. One of the main themes of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ and which is applied to us at the moment of salvation. How so? How can it be that we can be made righteous before God in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion against him, in spite of our inability to make ourselves better? How can we be made righteous? This is where the good news begins. The next thing you see on the handout is this, that Jesus died so that our sins can be forgiven and we can come back to God. Why all this fuss about Easter? Because Easter tells the story of what Jesus did to do the thing that we could never do. We cannot, on our own, resolve the conflict that we have with a righteous God. So here we are, we're separated from God because of our sin. God's over here, he's holy, he's righteous, he's a just judge, he will judge sin, he must judge sin. For God not to judge sin would make him unjust. And nobody wants to live in a world that is ruled by an unjust God. Just as we get angry when those who are tasked with enforcing the law here in our own society fail to do so, how much worse would it be if God was not just? How much worse would it be if God did not punish lawbreakers? I mean, in our own court system, we hate to see it. You hear stories of people committing violent crimes, and then they go before the judge and they just get let out. We all throw our hands up like, what's going on? What kind of judge looks at a lawbreaker and says, ah, no big deal. What's the harm? What's the harm? The harm is somebody's dead. The harm is somebody's life has been ruined. And to live in a world where justice is not upheld is not what God has in mind for his creation. And so God is just. He must and he will judge sin. So we've got a problem because we're the sinners. How can we be forgiven without God compromising his justice? The answer, you have man and God separated by man's sin. In comes Jesus. Jesus comes and he dies. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He did not die on the cross to show you how selfless he is. He did not die on the cross to set a good example for how we should be willing to suffer for other people. He died on the cross because God needed to punish sin without destroying his creation. And so he chose to allow his wrath to come upon the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus became the atonement. He became the place where God punishes sin so that he can uphold justice and still show mercy. Verse 23, I already read it. Let me read it again so that I can expand upon Paul's argument here. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So listen to verse 24 then. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The problem, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. God's plan that we still somehow be justified. The means, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God had a plan to be able to justify the sinner and still punish sin. He does that by Jesus comes, and first of all, he lives a righteous life. Jesus does everything that you and I fail to do. He always obeys the Father. He always, those 600 plus commands, he broke none of them. He had no sin of his own. He lived the kind of life that God requires of every one of us, which we have never lived. So he lives a righteous life so that he has righteousness to share. And then he pays for our sin on the cross. He absorbs the wrath of God so that God can remain just and justify the sinner. This is how Paul says it in verse 25. He says, God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood. I want to come back to what that means in a minute. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. That just means that God had not yet judged the sins that have already been committed, not fully. Verse 26 says, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's plan, that Jesus takes our place on the cross. And so now, not only the life that we failed to live has now been lived in our behalf. Jesus did it for us. The death that we deserve to die has already been executed through the crucifixion of Jesus. He dies the death that we deserve. And so what we had was we had a payment that was owed to God because of his just and righteous nature. We had a negative balance, if you want to think of it that way. Jesus, in paying for our sins, erases our debt. But that just puts us at like net zero. We still don't have righteousness that will allow us to stand before God. So what Jesus does is he takes his righteousness and he credits it to our account. And so now the debt that I owed before God has been paid. And furthermore, I now have a positive balance in my account because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so now God and man can be reconciled back together. God has treated his son the way that you and I deserve to be treated so that he can treat us the way his son deserves to be treated. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of what Jesus has done in order to secure for us the possibility of our salvation. And I say the possibility of our salvation because it's so important that we understand that salvation is not therefore just automatic. It's not as though, okay, so, well, for 2,000 years since Jesus died for sinners, all sinners everywhere are forgiven and they're right before God. No, God demands a response. He demands a response that allows his gift of salvation to be applied to our lives. I want to tell you about that in a minute, but before we get into that, we've got some folks that are going to get baptized here today, and they need some time to get ready for that. And so if you're participating in baptism today, I want to dismiss you to go ahead, give you a few minutes to get ready for baptism, and we'll be seeing you in just a moment. But how do we get Jesus's salvation applied to us? How do I have my sins forgiven, and how can I be considered righteous because of what Jesus did? The last thing you'll see on the handout is this. We receive this gift of salvation by placing our faith in Jesus. Salvation is not automatic for everyone who lives. There is a response required of God. We see this in verse 22, but let me make sure you got to fill in the blanks. We receive this gift of salvation by placing our faith in Jesus. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he says, since there is no distinction, because Paul's talking to people that are divided over religious background. You've got Jews, you've got non-Jews, you've got people that would have come from all kinds of different religions. And he's been making the point in the first couple of chapters that you all need the same Savior. You all need Jesus to stand in the gap, to be the atoning sacrifice. That's right, I didn't go back to the mercy seat, did I? I said I'd come back to the mercy seat. The mercy seat back in verse 25, where it says, God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood. The mercy seat was the place in the old covenant system. The way God revealed himself and said, keep these commands, these 600 plus commands, and you'll be righteous. But since I know no one will keep these commands perfectly, I've instituted a way for achieving forgiveness of your sins, basically through the sacrifice of an animal. And so he institutes the sacrificial system. I know to us it sounds really strange and kind of grotesque, but this was God showing us that there was, by necessity, there needed to be a sacrifice in place of the sacrifice of the one who had committed the sins. He's preparing us for what he's going to do through Jesus. And so in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you have this, what's called the Ark of the Covenant. You may have heard of it. And it was a place on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat because it's the place where when they offered sacrifices for the sins of God's people, the blood would run down onto the Ark of the Covenant to the place called the mercy seat. And so Paul is saying God has now presented his son as the sacrifice for sins. Of course, we'd find out in other places in the New Testament, this sacrifice was once and for all. The Old Testament sacrificial system needed to happen day after day after day because we're constantly sinning and constantly needing to come back to God and be reconciled back to him. But this sacrifice, the one that comes through God's Son, is once and for all. And so we receive this gift by placing our faith in Jesus. But you need to understand the biblical idea of faith or the biblical idea of believing is a little bit different, perhaps, than we might think of in English. We think of if we believe in something, we basically just acknowledge that it's true or that it happened. It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus died for our sinners, for our sin. We have to place our trust in. We have to apply that knowledge, that belief, through faith and through trust. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 22 when he says the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. The illustration I was thinking about this weekend that I've heard before was that believing in Jesus in a biblical sense is kind of like putting on a parachute when you're in a plane that's about to crash. Let me explain a little bit. So let's pretend we're all on an airplane and we're 30,000 feet above land, and all of a sudden we hear a loud bang. A few seconds go by and the pilot comes on and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I got some bad news. That was our engine. And we no longer have a way to fly this plane. We're gonna be quickly descending from 30,000 feet and we're gonna crash into the ground. And if we don't do something, there will be no survivors." All right, that's the bad news. The good news, the pilot says, though, is that there is underneath each and every seat a parachute that if you'll quickly take it out, put it on, and exercise faith in that parachute, you can now exit the plane, deploy the parachute, and you will land safely on the ground. Okay, that's great news. Our salvation has been provided for through the parachutes. Now, what if somebody were to sit there and say, "Isn't that wonderful? That's so amazing that they thought to put parachutes on here. In fact, I think I'm just going to sit here and admire this parachute. Look at this parachute. Isn't it beautiful? Somebody put so much time and attention to how they constructed this and packed it into this bag. I'll bet this parachute works really well." But they never put it on. What good is it? They're going to die very soon in a horrible crash. But to those who put on the parachute, who say, "I believe in parachutes. In fact, I trust in this parachute." And they leave the plane and they deploy the parachute and they descend safely to the ground. That is the idea of biblical faith. That you put your hope, your trust in what Jesus has done. It's not enough to say, "Isn't that great that Jesus died for us? What a nice thing to do." And you can even be church people and still not be adequately trusting in the message of the gospel. You can be church people and say, "I love to sing about what Jesus has done." But do you trust? Do you believe in him? Is he your only hope of salvation? Let me give you a quick test to help you understand if you do. If you were to stand before God today and God were to say, why should I let you be in my presence for all of eternity? Why should you be in heaven? If you were to begin to answer God, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I've always tried to be a good person. I've tried to take care of the people around me. I even went to church. I even read your Bible." Good book, by the way. If you were to start to explain to God why you're good enough, you have not trusted in the gospel. All you're doing is putting icing on a burnt cake. What you need, the only answer that is sufficient, the only answer that is evidence of true salvation is the only reason you should let me be in your presence forever is because you sent your son. He lived the life that I didn't live. He died the death that I deserved to die, but he rose again on the third day so that my salvation could be possible. And I have placed my faith and my trust in him. That's it. That's the only right answer. It's the only reason anybody is going to be with God and have eternal life, because of what Jesus has done. And so I ask you today, have you trusted in Jesus like that? Is he your parachute? Is he the one thing you are counting on to save you from certain death? Our sin separates us from God, but Jesus came. He lived the life that you and I didn't live. He died the death that we deserve to die, and he now offers salvation freely to all who believe, who trust in him. Before we move on today, I'm really excited to get to these baptisms. I just want to ask you to be sure. Have you trusted in Jesus like that? Is he your only hope of salvation? Throw away all sense of relying on your own goodness. It's not enough. Throw away any hope of getting close to God because of your good deeds. It's not enough. Only Jesus can bring us back to God. And so I want to ask you, just for a moment, would you close your eyes? If you feel uncomfortable doing this, you don't have to do it, but just for the sake of a moment of contemplation, if you're comfortable closing your eyes, would you just ask yourself that question? If I were to stand before God today, why should he give me eternal life? And if today you have decided that you came into this place not a true believer, maybe not that you didn't believe these things happened, but you haven't trusted in them, you have not made Jesus Christ your Savior and the Lord of your life. And today you want to change that. Today you want to believe in the gospel in a way that you will be saved for all of eternity. Today you want to trust in what Jesus has done as your only hope of salvation. And today you want him to forgive you of your sins and grant you eternal life. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I want to invite you to pray along with me. But before I do that, I would love to know who's praying with me. So while your eyes are closed, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today, would you just quietly slip up your hand? I just want to see who I'm praying with today. Just raise your hand right now. Thank you. I'm so grateful for those hands. Those of you who raise them, you can put them down. Is there anybody else who wants to receive Jesus Christ as Savior today? Just lift up your hand so I know I'm praying with you. Thank you. Thank you. You can put those hands down. Those of you who raised your hand or who want to join along, let's pray. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm done trying to fix myself, and I'm trusting you. I believe that you came and lived a perfect life, and I believe that in spite of that, you died for my sins. Today, I ask you to be my Savior, because I trust in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to help me start this new life with you today. As a Christian, as somebody who has been reconciled back to God, I ask you to give me the gift of eternal life so that I could be with you forever and enjoy you forever. And give me the gift of salvation, that I could live in this world as a follower of Christ. Today I put all my hope and trust in you. I believe you have died for my sins, and I thank you for loving me this way. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. You can open your eyes. Those of you who prayed that today, I'm so excited that you've made that decision to follow Jesus as your Savior. If you think it'd be helpful, I would love to connect with you. I'd love to just email you or text you some resources that can help you get started in this journey of living as a Christian. And so you'll see on the seat in front of you that connect card that India mentioned earlier. If you'll let me know that you prayed that today to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and just check that box that you accepted Jesus, put your information on it. I'd love to connect with you and give you some resources to help you get going. Well, with that, we're going to celebrate some more folks who have trusted in Jesus. And I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Marty to lead us through baptisms.